with a prayer for myself and for all of us that we would not be. I am a presentation guy. I was talking in Sunday school today about how when the boys come here and mow the churchyard, you know, we're sticklers for details. We're sure we get everything as best as we can. We weed eat, we mow, we get everything blown off the driveways and things. And I like to do that in the service as well. I like things to flow smoothly so we're not distracted, right? And I think most of us appreciate that. We like the words of the slides to come in the right order, not have to back and forth. So we spend a lot of time doing those things. And it's interesting this morning that even though I, in the midst of that prayer, in answer to that prayer, it's as if God said, okay, here you go. The songs aren't in the right order. Some of the verses aren't right. Because we need sometimes to have those things that aren't perfect to remind us that it's not just a show, that we're coming here to sit and observe, but we're here to worship. And it's perhaps one of the disadvantages, if you will, of the way we do church, where we come and we sit all in rows facing forward, like we're at a movie theater. And there's practicalities to that. I'm not knocking that. But what happens oftentimes is we can become so consumed with the presentation that we forget the fact that we are here fellowshipping with other believers, worshiping our God. And so once a month we take communion. That's one of the areas where we are reminded of that fellowship with one another in the presence of our God. And so this morning I wanted to just real quickly, and I try not to take too much time because I do have a long message. Leviticus chapter 5, I'm just going to read this for you. The Lord spoke to Moses. This is not my sermon. This is just the pre-communion stuff. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord," this is Leviticus 5 verse 14, in case you're looking for it, "he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary." Now, why would I bother reading that on a morning when we're about to take communion? It's because this is one of those offerings that was the children of Israel had to do regularly. God said to Moses, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally, they had to bring this ram. And they had to sacrifice this ram. And they had to keep doing this over and over and over because it was a regular thing for them. And so, we don't do that anymore. Well, why not? Well, because Jesus was the all-sufficient sacrifice. And yet, Jesus, in fact, instituted some things to keep, because that was one of the issues with what we see in the Old Covenant. They had to keep doing these things. It wasn't just because it wasn't sufficient. It was also to keep it in front of their minds that, hey, I have sinned. And God has made a way for me to continue to fellowship with him, to cover this sin. Now, as believers in Jesus, we say, hey, look, that was covered one time for all. All my sins, all your sins, all the sins of the Israelites, past, present, and future, for all of us, Jesus paid that price. And so we don't have to take a ram every week to the temple, or every month, or once a year. We don't have to keep doing that over and over because it's done. And so we can forget the price that was paid, right? That tends to be kind of what we might be tempted to do. We pay lip service to it. And so, Jesus, and I'm going to read from Paul's account of this in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, towards the end of his account, which I oftentimes read before we take communion, 1 Corinthians 11, 28. Actually, I'll read verse 25. "In the same way, Also, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So Jesus has instituted this to be done in remembrance of the sacrifice that Jesus made, because we don't have to go to the temple regularly to make the sacrifice, because Jesus took care of it once for all. But he said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of what I have done for you. Because he said, for as often as you, or actually Paul says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That is what we do. We don't have to bring a ram to sacrifice for our unintentional sins or for our intentional sins. We don't have to do that because Jesus paid that price. And yet, guys, we can forget it. And so Jesus said, do this that we're about to do as often as you do it. We do it once a month here. Some do it more, some do it less. In remembrance of what I did for you. You don't have to slit the throat of that ram to cover your sins because Jesus took care of it. But don't forget it. And so this morning, as we take these elements, we do this indeed in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. And so the ushers are going to come forward and they're going to collect these, distribute the bread and juice to you. And as you do that, I want you to grab the bread and juice. I want you to hold on to it for a minute and remember. You guys can come on forward. Remember what Jesus did for you. And then we will partake of that together in a minute. I hope that as you are holding on to those elements, you were remembering Jesus on a cross. suffering in your place, in my place. Before Jesus was crucified, the night before, you all remember this story, I'm sure. Jesus had his apostles with him up in his upper room. It was Passover night. And Jesus was reclining at table with these men, sharing this time with them. And Luke 22 records verse 19, Jesus took bread. Now, it wouldn't have been crackers like this. Nonetheless, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Picture Jesus cracking off pieces of this unleavened bread and giving thanks, saying, Lord, I thank you for what you did through Jesus. And Lord, as we remember today that sacrifice that he made willingly, allowing his body to be broken and beaten and bruised in my place, in our place, taking upon him your wrath that I deserved, that mankind deserved. We thank you, Lord, that through faith in that, we can receive his payment for our sins, to cover our sins, and to be made righteous in your sight. Help us to remember that now, Lord, as we eat this bread together. In his name, amen. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, he took it and he said, this cup that is poured out for you. So Jesus must have poured this out. Can you picture that? And there's a lot of symbolism in just those few words. I'm not going to pour this grape juice on the carpet. Don't worry. But if I were to pour this juice out onto the carpet, it would leave a stain. It would remind us of what had happened. Remind us of the price that's paid. Blood makes a much more serious stain than grape juice. That stain is what covers our sin. And so Jesus could clearly say, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We'll actually be coming back to that verse in a little bit in the message. We're going to continue in our study of Leviticus, that long, often neglected, much neglected book. And today we are going to, I want to draw your attention to the text of the scripture. You see it on the screen behind me. It's also on your outlines. Leviticus 11 through 15. Yikes. And I did a mini sermon before this on communion. Oh, we're not even going to get lunch today. That's five chapters, and it contains, I did the math, 204 verses. Now, to put that in perspective, I took three Sundays to go through the previous three chapters, and they were only 80 verses. And I told you when I went through this, I really wanted to do all three of those chapters at once together. They were broken up because they had Christmas and things like that. Because those three chapters needed to be seen together. And yet, I took the time to look at the details of those three chapters over the course of 3 weeks. Because I wanted to see us to see as we looked at those details, the relevance and the applicable truth for us through the priestly rituals that were described there that are in some ways obsolete. And so by that same reason, we should spend the next 8 Sundays taking us to the end of February on this next unit. I did see some faces that were expressing some concern over that. And to be sure, there may be some general principles relating to good health that we could get from this, from a deeper study of this. And there are some sects within Christianity, as well as some outright cults, that point to various things within some of these as a basis for codes of conduct, diet, and lifestyle that promote either better health or higher spiritual adeptness, or both. And so again, I suppose there might be some value in going through these verses, verse by verse, over the next 2 months in order to find out if there's relevant basis for any of that. However, I think a better approach is just to whisk through the landscape of these chapters to grasp the larger point of it. And I think in seeing that original purpose, we will more easily see its bearing on the life of Christians who now live under the new covenant, which we just celebrated by taking communion together. And that fulfilled the details of the old covenant we find here. In way of review, so far in Leviticus, we've seen that the first 7 chapters describe the laws relating to offerings. Now, of course, these have various new covenant applications in different ways. They point to the messianic elements or demonstrate principles of worship or fellowship or dealing with sin that carry forward into the new covenant. And then we saw in the next 3 chapters, which we just finished last week, how priestly activity has numerous new covenant applications for the church, especially as it relates to leaders in the church, but also for the entire congregation. And then when you come to chapter 11, you notice a change. If you haven't opened your Bibles to Leviticus 11, that would be a good thing to do now, though I will have verses on the screen as I always do. Because at 11 verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them." Now, we've seen this before, and it alerts us that God is now giving them something, and in this case, something different. Now, one thing that's different here that we should notice is that God speaks to Aaron and Moses, which we haven't seen him speak to both of them at the same time since early in the Exodus account. Aaron is the new and first high priest, but Moses is privy to these instructions. Now remember that just before this, Aaron was before Moses defending the actions of his 2 remaining sons. Now he's back in the position of hearing from God. God speaking to both Moses and Aaron, however, is not the biggest marker of a change. The subject change is big as well. It shifts from addressing actions of the priests to now speaking again to the people of Israel. So God says to Moses and Aaron, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying," quote, "these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth." And so he's just finished saying, here's all the things that the priests need to do, and then the priests have done some of those things, and Aaron has gone through the stuff, you know, he had sinned, or his sons had sinned. 2 of them had died at God's hands. And now God is speaking to the people of Israel. So with this instructions to the people of Israel, he now shifts into some things that they needed to do. And it continues all the way until chapter 16, as the Lord gives instructions on various aspects of what we would identify as ritual purity. Thus, chapters 11 through 15 form the 3rd major section of Leviticus dealing with ritual purity. And they cover a variety of things. starting with, as we've seen there in verse 2, clean and unclean animals. Chapter 11 details the animals that were not to be eaten and some that were not even to be touched. Now, we're not going to read this entire chapter, but I have provided an outline of it to get a general sense of what it covers. Now, I left a lot of the details, the outlines that you have, I left a lot of details out of them, largely so there'd be room for it on your page, but also just to kind of summarize, to kind of give the big picture. But I am going to mention them because I wouldn't want to be accused of ignoring the scriptures. And so let me just give them to you real quickly here on the screen behind me. So it's broken down. It starts with animals that may be eaten or not. And then he lists land animals first. He talks about all the different kinds of land animals there that were not to be eaten. And then he gives some rules concerning these animals. And then he moves into the limitations regarding animals in the water. So he does land animals, then he does the animals in the water, and he describes the ones that are clean, which are those with fins and scales, and those that are unclean, who, and in fact, he uses the word detestable, and those would be those without fins and scales. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to kind of just zip through these things is because I want us, and I should have probably mentioned, I mean, what's the one animal that you understand as unclean? Everyone? Pigs. And if you've been around pigs, you understand why God said they're unclean. They're nasty little creatures. They just are. But we look at that list and we go, and again, we know pigs, but there's a whole bunch of others that are on that list. And so that's why I wanted to just kind of throw that out there. Here they are. And then these clean and unclean animals in the water. I don't know why anyone would want to eat one of the animals in the water that doesn't have fins or scales. I think of, you can just let your imagination run wild. I won't even mention any of them. People eat them. And we're like, really? But they do. And those are probably the ones where we would say, yeah, boy, that's good that God said that's unclean. I ain't touching that anyway. And I feel pretty good about myself because there's no danger of me sinning against God in that area. I'm not eating that. Ugh. Then it's followed by a list of some 20 birds that are unclean, or he says detestable. And then God is even concerned about the crawling insects, the winged and crawling insects, calling them unclean. But he also gives a list of exceptions there. And that's important because you think of locusts. John the Baptist ate locusts, right? I mean, that's one thing you're like, what was wrong with John the Baptist that he would eat locusts? But it's listed as one of the exceptions. And so it was one of the things that he could legitimately eat without going against God's laws about ritual purity. And then God gave a thorough description of the animals and carcasses that must not be touched. And then he talks about consecrating by not defiling. With these words, the instructions to be holy for God is holy, which he says that on two occasions. Now, having completed those instructions on edible animals, God provided instructions next regarding childbirth. So now we're in chapter 12. See how quickly we've gone through? We did a whole chapter right there. And it was a fairly long chapter. Now we're in chapter 12. A short chapter. It's a few verses, 8 verses. It's very short by comparison to the others, describing the proper length of time here for a woman's uncleanness and purification after childbirth. And it's broken down into two different parts. For the male child, the length of the mother's uncleanness is given as 7 days. And then after those 7 days of her uncleanness, on the 8th day, the male child was to be circumcised. We all probably know that. That's when Jesus was circumcised. And then he gives the length of the purification, 33 days. And then there's one verse on dealing with the mother after the birth of a female child. And it describes double the length of the uncleanness period, so 14 days. And for the length of the purification was 66 days. There's no explanation given as to why it was longer for the birth of a female than it was for the male. But the offerings for either gender are the same. Doesn't matter whether it was a boy or a girl, the offerings were the same. And so it describes those. And then in chapters 13 and 14, two chapters, and they're long chapters, he gives us the regulations for leprosy. Now, they're long. I don't have any, if you'll notice on your outline, and I don't have anything up period, I have nothing under this. Just leprosy. But I am going to point out the fact that there are, and again, I did the math, there's 116 verses here, which is 57% of the entire ritual purity regulations. 57% of chapters 11 through 15 deals with leprosy. Only 8 verses on the birth of a child, but 116 verses on leprosy. It should be obvious to us why God was so concerned about this very debilitating and communicable skin disease. The instructions were extensive, seemingly because the disease was so serious. And then the final set of instructions related broadly to bodily discharges, which is how the ESV heads that section. And that heading cleverly obscures what the language of the text also obscures by our limited understanding of the original Hebrew. Now, broadly speaking, this relates to various sexually transmitted diseases and other reproductive issues that aren't necessarily associated with sexual activity. And so it just kind of masks it a bit with this idea of bodily discharges. So, but he has a whole list of things there. And they're equally divided between men and women, giving instructions for the men's problems and the women's problems. And then he gives, to the end of this chapter, he gives the purpose of these laws. Now, the way it's written, it's apparent that this applies specifically to just this last section of laws relating to bodily discharges. But it could also apply more generally to the whole body of ritual purity laws. They would serve then to keep the Israelites separate from their uncleanness and to not defile God's tabernacle, which was in their midst. And then he gives a synopsis of to whom these things apply. So we've raced through those chapters. We just covered 5 chapters in a matter of, 10, 15 minutes. You guys should give me a gold star, put that on my permanent record, right, Howard? Because I just raced you through 5 chapters, and some of them were fairly long, in a matter of a few minutes. Now, it's true that medical science is discovering more and more that there's tremendous health benefits to most, if not all, of these practices that I really didn't dig into at all, that we see here in chapters 11 through 15. God was concerned about the general well-being and health of his people, and he provided much in the way of what we might consider health codes. The instructions, some more than others, would certainly have set them apart from the people amongst whom they live as a bit odd, that they would do some of these things. Why would you avoid eating that? What's the big deal? Why would you do that? Why would the woman need to be purified for 66 days after having given birth to a girl child? What's the big deal? We don't understand that. And certainly the people amongst whom they lived at that time would have said, these people are just a little bit off. That they would be so weird about some of these things. What's the big deal? But God wanted his people to be set apart. He wanted them to understand that, yes, you are different. because he had called them as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so the Israelites were to live markedly different lives than anyone else. So these laws relating to ritual purity would have made them regularly aware of that status. And this is perhaps why some Christians insist that we are still to adhere to at least some of these things. Now, the temptation among Christians, however, is to cherry pick certain aspects of these regulations, build doctrines that demand practicing certain behaviors, and then becoming legalistic about them. And that's part of the reason that I wanted to approach this passage more broadly. Now, we could argue about eating pork, whether we should or shouldn't. But what about touching livestock that's dead? What about these purification rites for a mother who's given birth? Why would we do one but not another? It seems to me it's pretty much all or nothing. Which is why most of us evangelicals have said, well, nothing. Because there ain't no way we're doing all of these things. But are we correct in this? Because it inevitably leads to a discussion over which laws to follow and which to ignore. And we find this addressed in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there, because we'll be there for a little bit. We're going to read quite a bit of that. Where we find one of these laws specifically declared obsolete. You may be familiar with the account. You'll probably, if you've heard it before, you'll certainly remember, because it is a very strange account of God revealing a new and stunning truth to a man committed to holding to the laws for ritual purity laid out in this passage of Leviticus. Now bear in mind, this is the same apostle who would later write and repeat the words of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. Peter is the man. He would say in 1 Peter, he would say, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Now he's talking here to Christians, quoting Exodus 19, where God gave this to Moses and said to Moses about the Israelites, "You are a holy nation." And so here's Peter repeating the same thing. He goes on, that verse, 1 Peter 2, 9, the second part, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." Yes, even though you are not a Hebrew born from Abraham's descendants, you can be a Gentile and still be God's people. So that's Peter. Peter said this, but this is the same Peter we find in Acts chapter 10, who's now, before he writes this, he's wrestling with this. He would later come to understand Gentiles in Christ to be like the Israelites living under the old covenant we're studying here in Leviticus, calling us a kingdom of priests or royal priesthood and a holy nation. So then, should we adhere to those same old covenant practices that God gave the Israelites? It was a serious question with the early church wrestled. So what about the Gentiles who come to faith in Christ, who have never practiced these things? Should we require them? It's a question the church is asking in the first century. And so God answers this question in a dramatic fashion for Peter, as recorded in Acts chapter 10. Read it with me. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat." That's pretty, nothing spectacular there, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. We're not really given a lot of information as to what that is. Fell asleep, but there's something more than he fell asleep here. He fell into a trance. It's obviously leading up to something out of the ordinary. Verse 11, And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him. Now, wait a second. You have a picture of that, of this sheet coming down from heaven, all these animals in it. And then this voice coming to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Luke only says all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. But the implication is that it included some, if not all, animals listed in Leviticus 11 who were not, that were not to be eaten. Now, as a side note here, and while a person is free to avoid eating meat, and there are certain health benefits, it's hard to make a case, especially from this verse, that God is somehow against us eating meat. I mean, arise, Peter, kill and eat? That's a pretty... I think God was probably okay with that. In fact, if you look at even in Leviticus, God commanded the priests to eat the meat of some of these sacrifices they made. At any rate, as Peter continued to hold the practices to the practices of ritual cleanliness, he was appalled at the thought of breaking that. And so Luke records in verse 14, Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." That may be a bit of a stretch, but in Peter's mind, at least, he had never, no, Lord, I can't do that. We see here Peter's bold, impetuous nature that we haven't really seen since he became a leader of the church. That's a bold statement. "By no means, Lord. No way." You picture Peter on the night when Jesus was betrayed. He had already chopped the ear of one of the servants off in the garden. And then he follows, kind of slinking in the shadows. He follows Jesus to see what's going to happen. And some people see him there, and they recognize him. And they say, "Well, you were with him." The implication, I mean, why aren't you up there too? And what's Peter's response? No way. And throws in some expletives too, probably, as a sailor, as a good sailor, cussing and swearing, "Oh, no. So now Peter has matured. He's dropped the expletives, but still the same, "No way." And it's a righteous indignation. "No way am I going to do that. I'm not going to do that." But Peter makes this to the one whose voice he surely recognized as Jesus, who he addresses here as Lord, which gives us a sense of how much this concerned Peter, that he would tell Jesus that there's no way he would do this, that he would eat anything common or unclean. Peter was wrong, though. Something changed in the new covenant in Christ's blood. These, having been fulfilled in Christ, are no longer necessary. And so, verse 15, the voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." Interesting. God has made these clean. And then to reiterate and confirm the message to Peter, this happened three times, and then the sheet was taken back up into heaven. This is how Jesus restored Peter, if you remember. So I mentioned Peter's denial of Jesus. How did Jesus restore Peter? After his resurrection, he says to Peter, "How many times? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Three times. It emphasizes the importance of what he's saying. It confirms the message. And it affirms it further for Peter. This is a dramatic shift in practice. It's a huge thing. It required a dramatic revelation like this, and then followed by the threefold repetition of, hey, look, this is okay. These formerly unclean animals are okay. Still, Luke reports that Peter was inwardly perplexed about this whole thing. How could this be? Would God really suggest that Peter go against the clear commands of Scripture? These were animals that were specifically named in Leviticus as ones not to eat. And so here's God saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now the vision ends up being about generally accepting Gentiles as clean without demanding adherence to the Mosaic law. So I don't want to be accused of ripping something out of its context, because that's what the point of this message is to Peter. Look, you need to accept the Gentiles without forcing upon them these Jewish rites, these Jewish rituals, these moral ritual purities, the purity laws. They don't have to do those things. You need to accept them in Christ. Still, the implication of Luke's description of what Peter saw is that the animals listed in Leviticus as unclean were all included in what Peter saw God now declaring clean. As the instructions in Leviticus 11 are very clear and specific, it's easy to see why Peter responded so negatively to the idea of eating them as instructed. And further, so that's why three times this voice that Peter surely recognized as Jesus said, what God has made clean, do not call common. This was a major change and really quite shocking. Up to this point, Gentiles had to embrace all the Jewish practices under the Old Covenant in order to receive salvation before Jesus. The early church, being primarily a Jewish church, continued to hold to much of that. But they were reaching more and more Gentiles. So the intended application of the vision was that God had declared Gentiles clean by their faith in Jesus, and Jewish Christians were not to reject them. At the same time, we shouldn't, and I don't think Peter did either, miss that God declared these formerly unclean and detestable animals as no longer taboo. And by extension, we want to say that all of these laws regarding ritual purity are no longer applicable under the new covenant. Are we safe in drawing this conclusion? Paul seems to say so. In his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul warned the Colossian believers about deceivers in the church, wolves in sheep's clothing who had come into the church. Colossians 2:4, he said, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. It was happening on a frightening scale. And Paul was like, look, guys, warning. They might look like sheep, but they are wolves. And they're infiltrating the church, and they're given these false teachings that they're leading astray. They sound plausible. Oh, God is love, and we should all just love one. Just to overlook those things, because God is love. Oh, sounds like a sheep. But in reality, it was a wolf. Still is a wolf. For 2,000 years, these wolves have tried to come into the church and tried to lead the church astray, and they do lead some astray. And the reason I brought this one out was because one of the things that was going on was that you had these Jewish people in the church that were also doing the same thing, saying, rather than license, legalism, saying, look, you have to continue to follow these moral ritual laws. You have to hang on to those things. And so the early church had the added threat of false teachers among the Jews who insisted that old covenant regulations still applied. Perhaps they said something like we may still hear today, because Jesus never changed it. So we obey the law because Jesus never said, oh, that's, we don't do that anymore. Well, actually, because Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, some things did change. Paul warned in Colossians 2, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 13. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, and here's where we get to the meat of the issue. He dismissed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These laws were a shadow of things to come. They were pointing to the things to come, and they've come now in Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. You can keep chasing those shadows of God's law, but the substance is in Christ. So don't worry about those laws, because the substance is here in Christ. So woven together with his warnings against worldly views are Paul's cautions against the Judaizers' insistence that Jesus never specifically said certain aspects of the law no longer applied, and so we still need to adhere to those. So Paul sees the license of embracing worldly views and practices as no less threatening to the Christian life than the legalism of strict adherence to the Old Covenant regulations. Did you catch that? He sees the license of the world of, oh, just do whatever you want to do. It's okay. God is love. He sees that as equal to being so caught up in the legalism of not eating pork and not doing this and not doing this and not and doing this and doing that and not doing this. They're both dangerous, Paul says. And so he does have another place in 1 Corinthians 8 where he says this. He says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He was referring in that context to food offered to idols. However, if he could declare that food is having no bearing on one's position before God, why would it not also apply to other food? The issue that Paul was addressing in Corinth, they had all these pagan temples, and there was always offerings going on, and that meat that was offered at those in those temples would be brought out to market and sold. Now, if you're a Christian and you're at the market, you don't, probably aren't real excited about eating meat that was offered to a pagan god, are you? I mean, just think about, put yourself in this situation. I'm giving you money to support your religion and that. You know, I think I should probably abstain. And not only that, Donna, I heard that you bought food from that guy who worshipped that idol. How dare you, Donna? Oh, did you hear what Donna did? She went down there and she bought food from that guy that was selling food to that idol. And she's supporting that idol. What a terrible person Donna is. She should be thrown out of the church if she doesn't repent. And Paul says, no, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we don't eat and no better off if we do. Don't worry about it. It's just meat. And so, by extension then, he said earlier in that same book in Romans, or in Romans, he did say this, Romans 7:6, He said, we are now released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. We're released from the law. So we don't have to worry about these laws of moral purity. Well, ritual purity, sorry. No, there's two things. There. Ritual purity. We're not worried about those things. So we are released from this. Now, if, as he said earlier in that letter, in Romans 1:17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The gospel is now our righteousness. It's clear that these laws detailing the ritual purity are not intended to be strictly followed under the new covenant in Christ's blood. However, like the laws relating to sacrifice and priestly order we've seen at this point in Leviticus, there is still value for us in these chapters as we consider them in a broader view without getting bogged down in the details. Now, they're presented, as I said earlier, on the heels of the death of Aaron's sons for their flagrant disregard of God's holiness. This would remind the Israelites that God's holiness was not something to be taken lightly for them any more than it was for the priests. The laws that followed were for the congregation in general, so they too would be constantly reminded of the need to remain holy and pure before God in every aspect of their lives. Christians today live under the new covenant in Christ's blood, which we celebrate when we take the elements of the Lord's Supper together. On the night when Jesus instituted this, he declared, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And because of this, our righteousness is now found in Christ, not in adhering to these ritual laws, these laws of ritual purity. Paul described this well in his letter to the church at Philippi. He listed his various accomplishments as a Jewish Pharisee, according to the law. So by the standards of Leviticus, Paul was, as he put it, blameless. In Christ, however, Paul viewed things differently, concluding in Philippians 3:7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." The righteousness of Christians depends on our faith in Christ, not our efforts to avoid eating certain foods or any other effort to keep the old covenant ritual purity laws. Faith in Christ leads to a life transformation as we are transformed into the image of Christ. And we thereby reflect Christ's glory. It's not ritual cleanliness that sets us apart. It's the very image of Christ stamped onto our being. The righteousness by faith that comes from Christ surpasses the ritual purity that was intended to remind God's people that he had called them out. There's a sense in which we receive Christ's righteousness immediately, but there's another sense in which that happens over time as we submit our wills to his. Humility is the key. When we humbly come before him, acknowledging our sin and our dependence on him to put a new desire into our hearts, we're ready to allow him to make that change. It means being open to the possibility that some of the habits and practices we may hold dear need to be removed. And that's one reason regular study of his word on your own, along with good Bible teaching and the mutual accountability that comes from fellowship with Christ's church, is so essential to this transformation. So do you desire the transformation that comes with Christ's righteousness? Or are you content to live accepting the world's philosophies and standards, living by the ritual purity laws of Leviticus 11 through 15, mark the Israelites as different from the world. In much the same way, living the righteousness of Christ will set you and I apart as different from the world. Remember, when you get right down to it, the world may claim to like Jesus as a good moral teacher, but they reject him as God, the Son in human flesh. They're thus free ultimately to reject Christ, which is really what they want to do. Even the so-called good people in the world, apart from Christ, lack his righteousness. What about you? Let's pray. Fathers, we have read about Leviticus 11 through 15, these ritual purity laws that you laid out for your people to set them apart as holy. And Lord, we know that there are those, even within today's church, who would demand that we adhere to at least some of these things. And God, we come to you today desiring to be transformed by the power of Christ. We want his righteousness in our lives, not our own. Not by our own efforts to maintain some ancient laws, but by a desire to be transformed by the power of Christ dwelling within us. God, I pray for each person in this room, for those watching online, that you would help us, Lord. Put that desire in our hearts and begin and continue and complete the transforming work of Christ within us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to leave you with the words of Paul recorded in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.